Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Genesis chapter 21. We've read those verses together, 1 through 21. So let's begin by asking for God's help. Father, we thank you that we can be together in this place this evening. We do rejoice to have these simple means of grace that we can come together and pray and read the word and sing your praise and listen to your word. Father, it may not look very glamorous to the outside world, but we know that this is the means that you are pleased to bless. And so we pray this evening that you draw near to us, that you would own your word in our presence, that you would speak to our hearts, direct us, O Lord, on issues in our lives which need to be addressed and challenged. We pray that our hearts would be open and tender before you, and that you would come and do saving work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a clip on YouTube once of a men's Olympic basketball final that took place between the United States and Russia. This was in Munich, 1972, and the Americans were winning the game, 50-49. The seconds on the clock were counting down. The final seconds passed. The game was over, and the Americans went berserk, and they jumped on each other, and they hugged and kissed and embraced. But then the referee said, no, wait, hang on. There was an infringement. The game wasn't over. There were three more seconds to be played. And so the Russians then picked up the ball and one of them launched it all the way down the court. And there was a huge Russian player at the other end standing under the net. He leapt, he caught it, he dunked it. And a fraction of a second later, the final horn did sound. The game was over. And now the Russians went berserk. And they jumped on each other and kissed and hugged and did all of those things while the Americans slumped to the floor. They were broken men, utterly crestfallen. And it all happened within a few seconds. Those Americans went from being the happiest men on the planet to the most distraught, from the greatest high they'd ever known to the greatest low, all in such a short space of time. And in many ways, life can be like that. Even the Christian life can be like that. How quickly we can swing wildly from one emotion to another. Even in the course of one day, we can get up in the morning and all is well with us and we're on the crest of a wave. And by the end of the day, we can feel totally dejected. Or maybe it's the other way around. We can get up in the morning and all is well with us. But by the end of the day, all is wrong with us. Or we get up in the morning and we're in a fog of gloom. By the end of the day, we're on cloud nine. The Christian life is nothing if not an experiential life. You read through the Psalms and you see that, don't you? One moment he's on the mountaintops and the next he's down there in the valleys. And often I think it's true to say the closer we are to the Lord in our walk with him, the more intense those emotions can be. And that's particularly the case with Abraham. That's what we see here in this chapter. Abraham, the servant of the Lord, he's the friend of God, passing through in this chapter these extremes of emotion. The mountaintop at the beginning of the chapter with the birth of this long-awaited son. But before the chapter's done, we find him in the depths as he has to say goodbye to his other son. What a range of emotions Abraham here passes through. He's gone from highs to lows. Laughter at the beginning of the chapter, and then tears and crying we find here before the end of the chapter. And in many ways, our life in this world is very much like that. Maybe the week that you've just been through has been very much like that. There is a time to laugh and there is a time to cry. And in this chapter, we have lessons here to help us appreciate the value of both. So then let's move through these verses, 1 through 21. You can actually see three different scenes here in these verses. A scene of celebration, a scene of separation, and then a scene of desolation. Firstly, the scene of separation. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. So this is one of the most joyful moments in Abraham's life. The birth of his long-awaited son. The son he's hoped for and longed for and prayed for ever since that promise was given way back in chapter 12. At last, now the promise has been fulfilled. Now, immediately prior to this, the narrative has definitely been in a lower key. We had that judgment chapter of chapter 19 when God visits Sodom with destruction. Chapter 20 was a very sobering passage as well, with Abraham falling into that besetting sin of his, the fear of man and the lack of faith in God's promises, leading him into deceit and carnal reasoning and a deception with Abimelech, which then brought upon him that reproof from an unbelieving king. So those weren't really high points in the life of Abraham. These most recent events, perhaps things which he would rather forget. And yet now as we come into chapter 21, we see at last there is some light. Now there is some joy. We read there, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. So he visited her. This is another visitation. But it's very different to the one we read of in chapter 19, the visitation that came upon Sodom. That was a visitation of judgment. But here in chapter 21, he visits Abraham and Sarah with grace and with the gift of a son, the long-awaited son, the one that they've been waiting for and longing for and praying for ever since God had first told him of this plan back in the times when he was in Haran, that he was going to bless him, that he would give him a line, a progeny, many descendants who would become a great nation and from whom would come one who would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Well, now the promise has been fulfilled. Now the child has come. He has been born. And Abraham, you can see in verses 3 and 4, immediately swings into action. He gives the child the name Isaac as he was commanded by the Lord. We'll think about that name more in a moment. And then also he has him circumcised on the eighth day. That was the covenant sign. As it says here, he was commanded by the Lord in verse 4. It's interesting, in fact, as we read these opening verses to see who is the main character here. This narrative centers upon Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, but who is the main character in these opening verses? Who dominates the whole scene? It's the Lord, isn't it? You see that in the opening verses. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So it's the Lord. He's the main player. He's the prime mover here. He's the one who's pushing all the pieces and making things fall into place and making things happen here. It's all the Lord. It all happens at his command. It happens at his timing as well. Verse 2, Abraham had a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. The set time, not Abraham's time. This was God's time. And in fact, you see that contrast there, don't you, between verse 2 and verse 5. Verse 2 says it was God's set time, and then verse 5 tells us what that was in terms of Abraham's time. It was when he was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. 100 years old, that's not the time you expect to be having a newborn. That's the time when you expect maybe your son or your daughter, your grandchildren, them to be having newborns. You don't expect yourself to be having a newborn at 100 years of age. And think also when it was that he first received the promise of this child. It was when he was 75 years old. That was 25 years earlier. That's a long time to wait. That's not an easy time to wait. 25 years. You wait that long, you start thinking, I need to do something here. I need to make something start happening. I need to start helping this promise along, which is what they did think, both of them, and ended up Abraham going into Hagar. It's not easy to wait. We don't find it easy to wait, especially in our day. We live in an instant society, don't we? We have high-speed internet, and we have express delivery services, and we have instant coffee, and we have our drive-through burger places, and our drive-through pharmacies, and drive-through ATM. And even some McDonald's now, they not only have a drive-through, they have express drive-through. So you can get your fast food even faster than you were getting it before. Waiting, you see, we're not good at waiting. We don't like having to wait for things. We don't like being held up. We've got our lists and our agendas of what we want to do, the things we want to get done, and we don't like anyone or anything getting in the way of those things. We don't like waiting. We're not good at that. We don't do waiting. And yet, of course, the interesting thing in the Bible is that it talks, not infrequently, about the importance and the necessity of waiting. Waiting upon the Lord, waiting his time, waiting for his will to be revealed, waiting for his plan and purpose to unfold. His ways are way above our ways. His thoughts are high above our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are his ways and his thoughts above our ways and our thoughts. And as part of that, he's not bound by our timetable. He doesn't always work according to our timetable. Because, of course, he's in the business of accomplishing things and bringing about things which are very much bigger and vastly more complex than we can understand. Not only on the macro scale, but even in our own lives. He's doing things in us and through us that we don't always understand. And he does it during those waiting times. I read Paul Tripp once talking about this whole business of waiting. I wrote these words down and I want to share them with you. I found them quite helpful. He said, "Waiting is one of God's most powerful tools of grace. God doesn't just give us grace for the wait. The wait itself is a gift of grace. You see, waiting is not only about what you will receive at the end of the wait. Waiting is about what you will become as you wait. In calling us to wait, God is rescuing us from our bondage to our own plan, our own wisdom, our own power, our own control. In calling us to wait, God is freeing us from the claustrophobic confines of our own little kingdoms of one and drawing us into greater allegiance to his kingdom of glory and grace. Waiting is more than being patient as situations and other people change. Waiting is about understanding that you and I desperately need to change. God is using the grace of waiting to change us at the causal core of our personhood, the heart." So you see what he's saying there? He's saying that we need waiting times. We don't want them and we don't like them, but we need them because God is doing all kinds of things in our lives while we are waiting, changing us and molding us and shaping us and fashioning us, breaking us away from the kingdom of this world and turning us more and more to the kingdom of his dear Son. All of these things he's doing. And so it's not that he gives us grace to wait, but the waiting itself is the grace. Now, I say that to you because maybe there's someone here tonight and you are drumming your fingers on the dashboard of life saying, "Come on, Lord, we need to get there fast. Come on, we need to get a move on. Come on, we need to do something right now." Well, I say to you, just hold on. Cool your boots. Just hang on. The Lord might be doing all kinds of things, important things, very necessary things in you and for you right now. And so remember that. There's grace for you in waiting. And also, of course, what goes with that is the fact that this ultimately leads to even greater joy and fulfillment. You know that, don't you? When you've waited a long time for something, when you actually get that thing, how sweet that moment is when the thing actually comes or it arrives or it's fulfilled. And that's what we see here. You can see the joy here that comes when this child finally does arrive. The joy and the laughter. Sarah says, "God has made me to laugh, and all who will hear me will laugh with me." Now that has a double meaning. It's referring not just to the baby's name, Isaac, which means laughter, but also it's referring to the laughter which has been the dominant motif around this child throughout these preceding chapters. The laughter of the people around, Abraham and Sarah, around Abraham's name. You know, Abraham means a father of a multitude. And, you know, he might meet people and they say, "What's your name?" "Abraham." "Oh, lovely. How many children do you have?" "None." You know, there's going to be some sniggering and some laughing and chortling behind his back. The laughter that they've had to endure for all of those years. But their own laughter as well, the laughter of incredulity that both of them expressed when they were given this promise. Both of them on separate occasions laughed at the promise that God gave to them. But now, as it were, God is having the last laugh. Now God's own promise is being fulfilled. In fact, they're all laughing together now, aren't they? Kent Hughes puts it this way: "The old man and his wife laughed and continued to laugh as they held tiny laughter in their arms. Baby Isaac cooed and laughed. The camp chuckled out loud. Heaven smiled." So it's a wonderful, it's a joyful scene, isn't it? Especially when you think about all that went before. The darkness of chapter 19 and Sodom, and then Abraham's own sin in chapter 20. And oh, what a relief. Ah, we come into chapter 21 and there's laughter. Laughter, it is. It's a release, isn't it? It's a relief when you can laugh. And that's what we have here. Joy and celebration and laughter and amazement as well. "Who'd have thought it," she says in verse 7. "Who'd have thought that I would have a child at my age? Who'd have thought that this would have been possible?" And yes, here it is. They have this child in their arms, the child of promise. There he is, and he's looking up at them, and he's gurgling and burbling, and he's giggling along with them in their own arms. It's a wonderful scene. When the Lord turned their captivity, they were like those that dreamed. It says in the psalm, doesn't it? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. So the Lord then has really turned things around from them. He's turned those nights of weeping now into a wonderful morning of joy and laughter. And haven't you known those in your life as well? Haven't you known those occasions when God has done something amazing for you? When God has manifested his kindness and his bounty very suddenly in just such an amazing way. When perhaps that thing you longed for, you prayed for, suddenly that thing came along. Maybe it was a baby. After years and years of praying and waiting, finally that baby came along. Or a marriage partner. Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright that you had been waiting and praying for so many years, suddenly he's there, she's there at the door of the church and you go down the aisle and then there's a ring on your finger and all the holy laughter and joy at the end of all of that. Or maybe it was an illness, the disease that you battled for months and months and you felt sure was going to take you to the brink of death itself. But then one day you come into the doctor's office and he comes in, he's got your file, he's got a smile on his face and he says, it's gone. Not a trace. You've been healed. God has done that, hasn't he? For some of you here, God has made us to laugh in that way. Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought that could ever happen to me? Who'd have thought I'd ever have this blessing, this husband, this child, this family, this job, this health, or whatever it is, you fill in the blanks. God has done that for many of us here. He has made us to laugh. And even if he hasn't, I don't think there's anyone here who can honestly say they've never had that kind of experience. But even if there is someone here who says that, or you're still waiting for some particular blessing, think about this in spiritual terms, in gospel terms. Think about the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought that a wretch like you and like me, with all of our sin heaped up like a dunghill as high as heaven, who would have thought that God in his mercy would provide a salvation for us in Jesus Christ? Who would have thought it? That God would embrace me as his child and put me on the path to heaven and give me a hope of being there around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day in glory. Can that be real? I mean, that's going to be our theme in heaven, isn't it? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That will be our theme throughout all eternity. Who'd have thought it? That God would have a place for me here around his throne. Who'd have thought that God himself would come into this world born as a babe? That he would come and be born at the set time? That he would come and be our greater than Isaac? That he would come and turn all of our days of weeping and sorrow into one eternal day of joy? Who'd have thought it? But that's what he has done for us, and that's going to be our theme throughout all eternity. All of heaven is going to be filled with joy unspeakable, and holy laughter, as it were, as we worship our Lord and Savior, and he will wipe away every tear and bring us into an eternity of joy and laughter. So that's the first scene we have here. It's a scene of celebration. But then in 8 through 14, we move on a few years, and we come to a scene of separation. Verse 8 there, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Isaac has reached his first milestone. This is the end of weaning, which in those days would have been about 3 years of age. And at that time, in that culture, they would then have a celebration, which is what Abraham here does. We have another celebration, a time of laughter again. That word laughter appears again in verse 9, only it's a different kind of laughter. The Hebrew word is the same, but if you read the commentators and the scholars, they'll tell you the verb there is not in the cal form, which would indicate amusement. Rather, it's in the pl form, which indicates disdain and scorn. So this is the laughter of mockery and of derision. Ishmael here is making fun of his little half-brother. But he's not doing it in a playful, boyish way. he's doing this out of resentment and envy and hatred. You just think about what's happened here. Think about the transformation that has taken place in Ishmael's situation. You know, he was number one son. He was the one who had all the attention. He was the one who probably, to his mind, thought he was going to get the inheritance. He was going to get the blessing. He was going to get the power passed on down from his father. But now all of that's changed, because now the true heir has come. Now the true promised seed has come. And now Ishmael is out in the cold. Someone else now has got the spotlight. And as a result, Ishmael just cannot stomach this anymore. And he is moved here by anger and resentment and contempt. In fact, he's a lot like another older brother that we read of in the Bible, one that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how that went, how he came by the house one day and he could hear feasting and singing and music and celebration going on. And he said to one of the servants, "What's all that? What's going on in there?" And the servant said, "Oh, it's your brother. Your brother has come back home and your father has killed the fatted calf. And they're having a feast because he's got him back safe again." You remember how the older brother responded? He was angry and he was very resentful. And he went to his father and he said, "All these years I've been slaving away for you and you never even killed me so much as a goat. And now this one has come back." And he was angry, smoldering, burning with anger. Well, that's really what you see here. This is the original older brother here. And it's something that has a very profound spiritual application. Because what we have here in this scene, it's not just another family blow-up, another one of those dysfunctional families in Genesis having another one of their set twos. There's something much deeper going on here. Paul tells us that in the New Testament, in Galatians, something much deeper in this strained, hostile relationship between these two boys. Paul says it's an allegory, it's a symbol, it's a picture of a struggle, a tension, a battle going on between two different people. Two different people groups, in fact. One represented by Ishmael, the other represented by Isaac. One representing the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, which would be Ishmael. The other representing the believing Gentiles, represented by Isaac. And Paul says that what we have being represented here is the hostility of one towards the other. The resentment, the disdain of the religious Jews of the day who were so proud of their traditions and their heritage and their laws and all of these things, their claim that they were the true people of God. And from that then they looked down upon Gentile Christians who had none of that pedigree and they had no understanding of the traditions and the laws, and they came from dirty, messed up, broken backgrounds with all kinds of sin and corruption. And so because of that, these unbelieving Jews looked down upon them in a very scornful and contemptuous way, and they didn't like them. They called them things like dogs, Gentile dogs. It's the same kind of thing, you see, the same spirit, the spirit of Ishmael. And so what do you need to do, Paul says, what should happen? And Paul goes back here then to Genesis chapter 21 and says, well, what did Sarah do when she saw this going on, this squabbling, this fighting between the two sons? What did Sarah say? She said in no uncertain terms, throw them out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, we read that seems a bit sharp, a bit abrasive, a little bit blunt, a bit pointed. And yet God actually affirms it. God supports Sarah in what she says and tells Abraham to do what his wife has said, because she was right. The two couldn't live together. You couldn't have those two boys under the same roof. They were diametrically opposed. They couldn't both inherit the promise. Only one could. These were two different seeds. And Paul says they represent two different religions. Ishmael is the religion of works, and Isaac is the religion of grace. They're diametrically opposed, that they don't mix. You can't have those two things together. You can't have a religion of faith and a religion of works. You can't have a religion that's based on grace and one that's based on human merit. You can't have a religion where you earn your salvation mixed with a religion which says salvation is the free gift of God. Those two things just don't go. They can't dwell with each other. They're totally incompatible. They are antithetical to each other. And so one of them has to go. There has to be a separation. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. If you remember the situation there, these were a group of people who'd come to know the Lord. They'd come to know him through his word, by believing on his promise of grace to them through Jesus Christ. But then they'd started to think that maybe they needed to throw in some works as well and maybe start observing some of the laws and the ceremonies and the traditions. And Paul says, what's going on? What's happened to you? Who has bewitched you? What are you doing? Stop this. You don't need to do this. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. These two things don't mix. They're in opposition to each other. You can't have salvation by grace and then earn it at the same time. Get rid of it. Abandon it. Salvation is by grace. It's not by human works. And he has to remind them of that because they were falling back into that. And it is difficult, isn't it? It is a hard thing for the human mind to really comprehend. We have deep within us this instinctive belief that we can earn it. We can, if we try hard, we can work our passage. We can get ourselves into heaven if we just try hard enough. I was reading an interview recently. It was with a fellow called Dennis Rodman, who used to be an NBA basketball player. He was this fellow who went on this sort of weird diplomatic kind of mission to North Korea recently. I don't know what it was all about, but anyway, in this particular interview, they weren't really asking him so much about that. They were asking him about any spiritual beliefs he had in the afterlife, and they asked him if he thought he would go to heaven. And he said, well, I think I'm right on the line between heaven and hell. And so the interviewer was a little bit puzzled. She said, do you think there's some kind of purgatory then? And he said, well, no, I think if you added up all the good things I've done and compared it with the bad things, probably the bad would outweigh the good. But he says, I'm trying to turn it round. I'm hoping, he said, someday I'll be floating on those little white clouds of love. Well, that's the idea that many people have. You might call it a scales theology. I'm trying to turn it around. I'm doing my best. God is up there in heaven. He's got his scales. And on one side, he's putting in all those good things that you do. But on the other side, he's got all the bad things, all the sins you've committed. And what many people are trying to do is see if they can just tip it the other way. If they can just about do enough, get enough things in that plus column, just to tip the scales in their favor, they can just turn it around. Then they'll be okay. That's what many people are relying upon, an Ishmael kind of theology, a Dennis Rodman kind of theology that puts its faith in man and not in God. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here tonight, perhaps that's your hope. Perhaps you're hoping that you can turn it round. Perhaps you're hoping that you can just about put enough things in that plus column to outweigh all of those things in the against column. Well, I have to tell you, if that's your hope, it's a vain hope. It's an utterly futile hope. It's a hell-damning, soul-damning notion. Because the Bible says there is no hope like that. The Bible says even our best deeds, even our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even those things that we might present to God, that the best things, the things that we think really will just swing it in our favor, the Bible says they're all shot through. They're ruined with our own sin, our own pride, and our own corruption. There is nothing that we can offer to God that will earn his favor. It's ruined and spoiled with sin. Horatius Bonar's hymn, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. That's the only way that we can be right with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Abandon works theology, abandon the Ishmael theology, abandon scales theology, whatever you want to call it. There's no room for that. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that's what we see here. Even in these earliest chapters of Genesis, we have the New Testament teaching on salvation being brought out, even here in these earliest chapters. It's an important lesson for us in the way of salvation. But also there's an important lesson here concerning sanctification as well. A lesson in how to walk in God's ways, how to walk in obedience and submission to the Lord. And that, as we see here, is something that will often require separation, maybe even painful separation. Because it must have been, don't you think, it must have been very, very painful for Abraham to do this, to separate himself from Ishmael in this way. This was his son. He had been with him for 17 years. They lived in the same tent. They had walked together and talked together. They had worked together. He had invested so much time in this boy. And now he was having to send him away. That wasn't easy. He didn't have a heart of stone. Martin Luther says this. Abraham has no heart of stone. He was full of the Holy Spirit who makes men gentle and humble and kind. That was Abraham. This was very hard for him to have to do this. It hurt him very deeply. Verse 11, it says this was displeasing. Actually, that's not the best translation. The word is much stronger than that. It's distressing. Grievous, that word means. It means to shake something very violently. Abraham here was shaken at the very core of his being that he had to hear say goodbye to his son. Now, of course, it's preparation for him, isn't it? It's preparation for what he's got to do in the next chapter. Because if he can't bear to say goodbye to his son, who is the child of a slave and who he sends away with his mother, with provisions and water, how on earth is he going to be able to bring the knife down upon the child who is the seed of promise? This is preparation. There's testing going on here. And we see Abraham passes the test. He does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. In order to walk in obedience and submission to the Lord, he's willing to say goodbye, to separate himself from anything that he believed would hinder God's plan and purpose for his life. And that's the mark of great faith. That's the mark of a great man of God. That's the mark of a true disciple. Jesus said you've got to be willing to do that. You've got to be willing to hate father and mother. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We have to be willing to lay things on the line. We have to be willing to separate ourselves from anything that would hinder God's plan and purpose for our life. Peter said, we have left all to follow you. Paul, reflecting back on his life, he said, there were things which I prized. Things about my history and my pedigree and my theology. I had all of these things. I treasured these things, but now they're just done. They're lost. I've put them on my back. I don't even think about those things anymore. Now I have Christ. For me to live is Christ. And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have. That's the kind of life that we need to live. It's a life of continual renunciation. Continually renouncing anything that would challenge the place of Christ in our life. You know, we put those things off when we first come to Him. I have a friend in England, and before he was converted, he was very much into heavy metal music, and he loved it. And then he was converted, but he still loved heavy metal music. But as he was going on, he realized love for Jesus Christ and love for heavy metal music, they were kind of awkward bedfellows. And in the end, he was convicted over this, and he knew he had to get rid of this music. And so what he did, he got his cassette tapes in those days, he got his cassettes, and he took them, and not only did he throw them in the trash, he didn't want anyone else getting hold of them and listening to it either. So he unspooled his Meatloaf, and he unspooled his Led Zeppelin, and he unspooled his Black Sabbath, and he then threw them all into the trash. Or, think about it. A Chinese woman I read about last year, in a little book about China. She got converted, and she took her Mahjong tiles. You know, Mahjong is a game that Chinese, especially the ladies, like to play. They'll play all day. And she was converted, and she realized that this was an idol in her life. So she took the board and all the tiles, and she tossed them into the Yangtze River. And there are things that we have to say goodbye to quite early on when we come to know the Lord. But not only that, there will also be other things that we have to say goodbye to along the way. Maybe a Christian brother has a car that he loves and he adores and he loves to drive it and he loves to tune it and tinker around with it. Maybe he even loves to clean it. But then he begins to think to himself, you love this car. You worship this car. You need to get rid of this car. And he takes it down to the garage and he takes the keys, and maybe like Abraham, he's distressed. Maybe he's shaken to the very core of his being, but he knows he needs to get rid of that car. These are just silly examples, aren't they? But you get the point. To walk in obedience and faithfulness and submission to the Lord, it requires very often separation. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to take it from the throne and worship only thee. It's not easy. It's very painful. This was very painful. He was distressed. He was deeply distressed. He was shaken to the very core of his being by this. He loved this boy. He didn't want to say goodbye to this boy. He didn't know if he would ever again see his boy. And he wouldn't. Ishmael lives for 137 years. He will never again see his father after this. He only comes back to bury him. This is an intensely painful moment for Abraham. And yet he knew deep down, he knew he had to do this. He knew deep down these two could not dwell together. He couldn't have these two in the same house. It was impossible. He couldn't keep a relationship with Ishmael and all that he represents and a relationship with Isaac and all that Isaac represents. He has to say goodbye to one and he has to cleave to the other. And there are times in the Christian life when we realize we need to do the same thing. Maybe we've developed a relationship or an association or an attachment to someone or to something, and it's leading us into all kinds of compromise and all kinds of confusion and inner turmoil, and we've lost all our peace and we're drifting further and further away from the Lord, and we realize, enough, enough now, I need to say goodbye to this thing. And we have to be willing to make that separation out of obedience and love for the Lord, but also for our own good as well. Now, this was a painful thing that Abraham was about to do, but now think about it. Ultimately, what would happen? Ultimately, this was going to lead to blessing for him, his family, blessing for the whole world eventually will come through this promised seed. And we need to remember that. That's the way God works. When God is taking something out of our life, he doesn't not replace it. He usually brings and replaces it with something better. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So God will be no man's debtor. You often say that, don't we? If God is going to take something out of your life, it's usual that he will replace it with something better. He never takes away an Ishmael without first giving us an Isaac. And so I say that to you as a word of encouragement, as you're perhaps listening to this, and maybe God is putting his finger on an Ishmael in your life and saying you need to separate yourself from that. Well, don't go away thinking God only wants to take things out of my life. It could be that God has something better planned for you. And so as you go away, be encouraged by that thought. The Lord is speaking tonight through this passage and saying, don't just choose what's good, but choose what is the very best. I'm taking something out of your life because I want to give you something very much better. That then brings us on to our final point, the final scene, that is one of desolation. Because this is, at first, it's a bleak scene. Verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. He loads them up with as much food and drink as they can carry. He says his farewells. He probably stands there and watches them walk off into the distance until he can see them no more. And we're told there that Hagar, with the boy, goes into the wilderness. Whether she took a wrong turn, we don't know. But they end up in this very desolate place. And eventually their water runs out and the boy is fading fast. You know, as a young boy, perhaps he's burning calories faster than she is and sweating more. He is the one who begins to wilt first. So much so that his mother then has to come and put him under a tree. And she can see the life just ebbing out of her boy. And it's a heart-rending scene. She can't even bear to look at this anymore. And she has to go a bow shot away. She can't even bear the sight. But that's not the end of the story. Because even if his mother isn't watching him over him anymore, there is someone who is. And that is the Lord. Thou, God, seest me, Hagar said back in chapter 16. And here again we can see the Lord is looking out for Hagar and for her son. He sees and he hears. The angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. The Lord has seen him and heard him. That's what Ishmael means. Ishmael means the Lord hears. And he has heard the boys crying, and he comes, the angel of the Lord comes and reassures the mother that God has a plan and a purpose for the boy as well. I will make him a great nation. It's the same promise that he'd already given to Abraham in verse 13. The Lord is going to be with him. He'll make him a mighty nation as well. So there's pity for the lad, there's a promise for the lad, and also there's provision as well. Verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So there's provision for them, provision that was already at hand. It had been there all the time, this little well of water, but maybe through her tears, she just hadn't been able to see it. And so the Lord comes to her. He doesn't do anything new here. He just opens her eyes to see what was already there. And sometimes we need that too. Sometimes we're just too busy complaining and crying about what we need that we don't actually see what's already at hand. Like the disciples when Jesus has taught all those people on the side of a hill, 5,000 people, and they're getting very tired and hungry, and they need to be fed. And the disciples say, well, where on earth are we going to get food for this much? This is going to, how many days' wages is it going to take? Where are we going to get all this food? And Jesus said, well, five loaves and two fish. We could work with that. Or the disciples, we thought about this a few weeks ago, didn't we? And there they are, and they've been fishing all night. They've caught nothing, and they're tired, and they're weary, and they're discouraged. And Jesus says, well, just try it over that side. Let's just put your net over there. And then they brought in 153 fish. It was there all the time. They just needed Christ to open their eyes to see it. And that's what we need, isn't it? Oftentimes, the answer to our problems is much closer than we realize. We just need to have our eyes open to see it. That has a spiritual application. You think about today, how many hungry, thirsty, wandering souls there are in this land, wandering through a wilderness, and yet there is gospel water in churches, maybe two or three churches in every town in this land. In this town, you've got gospel water on almost every street. And yet, where do they go? Where do they go looking for something to slake their thirst? They will go to the shopping mall, or they will go to the bar, or the baseball stadium, or yoga, or things like this, even further beyond. When I was at university, I had some friends, and they knew they had some spiritual needs. And they decided, there's two or three good Bible preaching churches in our town. They decided that they would go to India, and they would investigate Buddhism. And they would go and sit at the feet of Guru Nanak and people like these and see if they could find answers from those religions. And all the time, they were open Bibles in their own land, in their own language, and churches which could teach them. And yet they had no eyes to see it. No eyes to see the deepest need of their soul could only be met by Jesus Christ. If any man thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. I have water to give, he said to that woman at the well. It will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And so many of us here have found that to be true, that there is, isn't there, is in Christ an ever-flowing stream of life and spiritual health and strength. His power flowing into us and through us. His help given to us throughout our lives. And just think about this finally. His willingness to hear and answer our prayers. Why was it that God heard the boy's cry? Why was it that God heard any of Abraham's family's prayers? It wasn't for anything that they'd done in themselves. It was because not many centuries after this, the angel of the Lord would come again to a young girl and tell her that she would have a son, and told him what she should name that son. And when that son was eventually born, he too found that he was widely rejected. And at the end of his life, he was rejected by his father. But the difference is, with Jesus, at the end of his life, he cried, but God didn't hear him. He was out in the wilderness, he cried, but God stopped up his ears and didn't answer his cry. The father didn't look upon his boy, he looked away, he didn't answer the cry of his son, because he was being the sin bearer for us. So that now when we cry, because of him, God will hear, and God will help, and God will answer our cry. And so that should bring us great comfort and great hope. In the midst of all the ups and downs of life, all the joys and the sorrows, we have a God who hears and who helps. Because in those dark hours on the cross, when his son cried, he stopped up his ears. He didn't answer. So that today, when we cry, the Lord hears and he will help. Let's pray. Father, we do confess we live today in a world of joy and a world of sorrow. And we are so grateful, O Lord, that we have a God who is near to us, a God who will hear us and who will help us. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, who when he was thrust out into the wilderness at the end of his life, and he cried, and yet as he bore our sin, you did not answer that cry. Lord, we thank you for such a Savior. We thank you that in him we have redemption. We thank you that through him we can have this relationship with you. Lord, teach us these things. Make us ever more thankful for these things. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.